2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 17. Title of the message this morning is The Spirit of 1776. It's our 4th of July message. We generally do a topical about our founding fathers. This morning, we're looking at just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 56 men would sign the Declaration of Independence in open defiance of Britain, the mother country, the greatest military power in the world at that time. And there's much to be said about that this morning. And first, I'd like to say that this Declaration of Independence was not due to just some rebellious spirit. It was not due to just some revolutionary spirit, but it was the spirit of a revival that took place back in the 40s, in 1740s. That was the birth of the revolution. That was the birth that gave birth to the rebellious hearts of their day. It was a great awakening that was led by men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. They gave birth to the spirit of 1776, and those are not my words. Those are the words of historians. When England said, "What is happening in America? What is going on over there?" They said, "It started with a great awakening. The people are awake, and they are repulsed by what the Pharaoh of Egypt is doing." They called King George the Pharaoh of Egypt, who knew not Joseph. After the signing in Philadelphia of the Declaration of Independence, it was customary that such things like that would be a ringing of a bell to call people to the assembly, and they would hear the reading of it. And they chose to ring out the news that day in Philadelphia with a particular bell that we know of today as the Liberty Bell. But that bell was chosen for a particular reason. On that bell was inscribed from Scripture, Leviticus 25 and 10, our responsive reading this morning. "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And they rang that bell, called the Liberty Bell. And then they read in the Declaration of Independence because they were proclaiming their liberty from England. I don't know how long it's been since you've read the Declaration of Independence, and our young people today won't be able to read it in 20 years because they're taking away the right to read cursive or even write cursive. And so our young children will no longer be able to read the Declaration of Independence in 30 or 40 years. But you can read it, most of you here, read cursive, and you read it. And when you read it, I think you'll be quite shocked at how it sounds like it was written last night. And if you were to quote, and some have quoted the Declaration of Independence, and they have sent it to their senators and their congressmen and to the presidents residing in the White House over the last few years, and when they've done that, they've been put on a terrorist watch list. Because what is the Declaration of Independence? It's inflammatory. What is in there is rebellion. It is revolutionary. It is a spirit of 1776 that irritated the reigning government of their day, and today it still irritates them. Were you to quote the Declaration of Independence today, you would find out that those who sit upon our government in the highest places of power today are more tyrannical than King George himself was. And that comes not just from me, that comes from historians of our modern day. Some of the most liberal historians will admit that our government has become more tyrannical than in 1776. The 56 men knew when they signed the Declaration of Independence, they were signing their own death warrant if captured, and some were. But they believed and were willing to sign it because they believed that the righteous hath hope even in death, Proverbs 14 and 32. They believed, and as is stated in there, that no human laws have validity if contrary to the laws of God. Let me say that again. No human laws have validity if contrary to the Word of God. And so they found this in the Scriptures and they wrote, and that was the spirit of 1776. All of mankind should be subject, they said in the Declaration, to the laws of nature and nature's God. That was rebellion. That was revolutionary. That was a result of the revival in the 1740s. I often stop and think, what would Benjamin Franklin think today of partial birth abortion? And now, unless you think I'm putting words in his mouth, let me tell you something. Benjamin Franklin got a girl pregnant out of wedlock, and he did not abort the baby. I know what he would have thought of abortion. I know what our founding fathers would have thought of abortion. I think sometimes, what would John Quincy Adams, a blood-washed, born-again, Bible-believing, fundamentalist Christian, what would John Quincy Adams think today of taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain? Or under the guise of freedom of speech, that would be okay, I guess, in this day and age. What would he think of that? What would George Washington think if the ACLU showed up on his doorsteps and told him that the chaplains in his military who were going down to Brandywine or marching on Saratoga or marching on York, what would he think if he's told his chaplains could not pray in the name of Jesus Christ? He'd have dispatched Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. Gabriel Muhlenberg would have blown the trumpet. Gabriel Muhlenberg, you know the story, the Lutheran minister up there in Pennsylvania who ripped off his clothing in the middle of a sermon, and he had a sword dangling and he had the colonial uniform on of a colonel, and he led the men out into battle. 300 men left his church and went to battle with him. He'd have, Washington, you tell you can't pray in Christ's name, your chaplains can't pray in Christ's name, that's what they're being told today. You tell Washington that back in 1776, the spirit of 1776, he'd have sent Reverend Muhlenberg with the sword. Oh, yes, he would have, to deal with the satanic spiel that comes from the lakes of the American, the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union. Muhlenberg, in the pulpit that morning as he led them, 300 men out of his church, was quoting from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, a time of war, and a time of peace. And he ripped off his garments and said, today is not the time of peace. That was the spirit of 1776. It wasn't so much the tea tax. It wasn't so much the Stamp Act as it was that they had been meditating on the manuscripts of Moses and the writings of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of 1776 was a Christ-led spirit. First official act of Congress when they got together and realized they needed to start governing as they fought against the British. The first official act of Congress was to open with prayer. You're probably familiar with that. The prayer was led by a Presbyterian minister named Jacob Duché. And Jacob Duché, as he was to lead them, he was a chaplain of the Continental Congress. And as he was to lead them in prayer, and he began to pray, George Washington dropped to his knees in reverence as he prayed out to God. And John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, fell on his knees as Duché was praying. And Henry Lighthorse Harry Lee, Robert E. Lee's grandfather, fell on his knees. And Patrick Henry fell on his knees. Not all the men in the assembly did, but some of the greatest men that we know in our American history, our founding fathers, they felt that it was important enough. They felt the reverence and the awe of what was happening at that moment. And as Reverend Duché prayed, they fell to their knees in awe before the presence of God. And the prayer on their knees lasted for 3 hours. That's a prayer. That's a fervent prayer that can keep men from falling asleep, can keep men on their knees that long and not want to get up. And these weren't young men, some of them, on their knees. Oh, to God that we'd pray out today in such a way that people would fall out of their chairs and fall on their knees and ask God to save this country. We don't need a... We're hoping the Tea Party will spark a rebellion or spark a revolution or spark a turning around this country. It's not going to happen until God first precedes it with a revival, with an awakening in the pulpits and the pews and the hearts of the people. It will not happen. That's the way it took place in 1776. The spirit of 1776. It was the birth, the baby of the great awakening of the revolution. The revival preceded the revolution, preceded the rebellion. One can imagine if some liberal had walked into that Congress that morning and saw Washington on his knees praying and Patrick Henry on his knees praying and Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Jay, on his knees praying and Henry, Lighthouse Harry Lee on their knees praying and Duché waxing eloquent for 3 hours in prayer, and then walked some liberal and say, you can't pray in here. You can't pray in Christ's name in here. I almost shudder to think that perhaps Patrick Henry would have got off his knees at that moment. The man who said, give me liberty or give me death, and he'd have given him his choice right then and there. Thundering out against a blasphemous barrage of, you can't pray in 1776, you can't pray in the House of Congress in Christ's name. Patrick Henry and those like him knew, the enemy sleeps not, except they have done some mischief. You know, there's people out there, they are so wicked. It says in Proverbs 4 and 16, the enemy sleeps not. They can't sleep unless they've done something wicked for the day, unless they've done some mischief, have caused someone to fall, Proverbs 4 and 16 says. And they understood this because the spirit of 1776 was a Christ-led, Christ-filled spirit. There were committees of correspondence set up. I never quite understood that till recently. What were these committees of correspondence? They would write these letters up in Pennsylvania, and they'd send them to Connecticut, and they'd send them to Virginia, and they'd send them down to Maryland, and they were trying to let them know what was going on, you know, if there was a battle in Brandywine or in Saratoga, and how it had gone, or the battle in Ticonderoga, trying to keep everybody informed of what was going on. But the reason they had the committee of correspondence, you see, there was newspapers in that day. There was the media in that day. But our founding fathers, you know what they said back then? You can't trust the media! And so they set up a committee of correspondence. They didn't trust the media. Wow, some of this sounds familiar, doesn't it? How can you trust the media when the Lord says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, Proverbs 13:13. Those that God is going to destroy because they despise the word of God are in charge of the media in the days of Washington and Patrick Henry. They couldn't trust the media that despised the word of God. And where do people get their news today? ABC? The Atheistic Broadcasting? Is that who it is? Atheistic Broadcasting Conference? NBC, the Nasty Broadcasting Conference? CBS, the Carnal Broadcasting System? It's the media, and you cannot trust them. They knew that. We hear talk about our founding fathers, that they were terrorists. Our founding fathers didn't kill women and children. They didn't leave bombs in marketplaces hoping to kill a British soldier here and at the same time kill off a couple of women and children in the interim or while trying to kill one British soldier. Our founding fathers are not terrorists. Sam Adams, a godly man, a man of God, a Calvinist who loved the scriptures. He's called the father of the American Revolution. And they say, well, he was a terrorist. You hear that? That's what our kids are being taught in public school. If they talk about anything about our founding fathers, it's always in a bad light. And Sam Adams, he was a terrible person. He was this individual that led the Boston Tea Party, and he broke in on these three ships, and he just wreaked havoc on the ships and threw the tea off, and he didn't care about damaging the property of the owners of the ship and how terrible. That's not what happened. He did break in on the ships. He did break in and throw the tea off the ships. But the following day, he returned and he repaired all the locks they'd broke on the ships, and any damage done to the ships was repaired and put back in pristine condition. Now, does that sound like a terrorist to you? Oh, it was a different spirit in 1776. This was a colonist, Samuel Adams and others. He wrote that the rights of the colonists, Samuel Adams wrote, the rights of the colonists are Christian rights, Sam Adams wrote, and every colonist should read his New Testament. That's what Samuel Adams wrote. That was the spirit of 1776. There was Reverend James Caldwell, and I wish I had the time to talk to you about all the ministers. I've got a few of them here, and I think I'll do that probably next year or sometime during the coming year. But there was also Reverend James Caldwell, a Presbyterian minister whose wife was shot and killed by the British, and he was also shot and killed by the British. But he was called the soldier parson. He not only led them in as a chaplain of his group, but he was also out there combative with them and fighting with them. And there was a time when, you remember the old flintlock long rifles, how you'd have to put the wadding in and shove a rod down, drive the wad of paper down inside or cloth, and then you pour the powder in it, and then you drop the musket ball in it, and then you can ignite it and shoot it. Well, they'd run out of the wadding. And so if you pour the powder down without wadding, the powder just run out the other end. It didn't work. And they've got the British coming, and they don't have any wadding. And so he's famous. There's a painting of a Reverend James Caldwell, the minister. They went to a nearby Presbyterian church, and they grabbed the hymnals out of the pews. And he started saying, rip the pages out. This will make your wadding. This will make your wadding. And the hymnal back then was a hymnal that had almost nothing but Watts hymns in it. And our hymnals today still have the Watts hymns in it. And he says, stuff the Watts page. He says, give them Watts, boys. Give them Watts. Or give them Watts for, some people like to say. He says, give them Watts. These British, they don't understand doctrine. And there was doctrine in the writings of the old hymns. I like the old hymns because of that. There was doctrine in the old hymns. And Watts had lots of doctrine in it. He said, these British, they don't understand the reason and the cause. They don't understand doctrine. Give them Watts. Shoot them in the heart with it. Maybe they'll understand before they die the doctrines. And what's really leading this 1776 rebellion? It's the spirit of the Lord. the spirit of 1776. Today, people are upset about the Tea Party movement. Today, people are upset. They say, well, people are just upset about Social Security and not getting theirs. I'm going to tell you something. They don't understand what's got people irritated today. What's got people irritated is not Social Security. It is sin, sin, sin. We're tired of seeing the Sabbath broken in so many ways. We're tired of sodomy being legalized out there. We're tired of them seducing the souls of our children with scientific stuff, falsely so-called evolution. We're tired of hearing and reading about them sucking the souls of little babies out of the wombs of our women. It's sin that's a problem in this country. And they're not getting the picture. Ethan Allen, another founding father, understood the driving force that had him also involved in this rebellion, the American Revolution. He understood what led. He understood that the spirit of 1776 went much deeper than the Tea Party. He understood and had an idea that he commanded a small group, and they went to Fort Ticonderoga. It was manned by the British, and he slipped in early at night, and they weren't expecting. He took over the whole fort, and he finally went to the main quartermaster area where the commander of the fort was and beat on his door. And when he answered the door, he says, "Surrender this camp to us." And he said, the British commander said, "By what authority do you ask me to surrender this?" He said, "By the authority of Jehovah God." And you know what the British commander said? "Oh, that's good enough for me." Turned over a sword by the authority. It just shook him to the bottom of his boots. By the authority of Jehovah and the Continental Congress, and it was sufficient for him. That was the spirit of 1776. Oh, that today God might have the final word on everyone's questions. Here's the commander. "Why should I surrender my fort to you?" And the answer to his question was, "By the authority of Jehovah God." Oh, that every question asked out there, people said, "What does the Word of God say? What does Jehovah say?" Or as Galatians 4 and 30 says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures?" That ought to be the end of every conversation. That ought to be the end of every debate. Why don't you want gay marriage? What does the Scripture say? Why don't you want us to continue having abortion in this country? What does the Scripture say? There were a number of British colonial governors. They wrote letters to the British Parliament. And they said, "It's not about the tea. It's not about the Stamp Act. It's not about the taxes." Oh, that's got a lot of them irritated. But the ones that are taken to the streets with the muskets, the ones that are taken to the streets with the guns, the ones that are taken... They said, "What do you mean guns and muskets? We took those away from the colonists. Did you know that? That's what Britain did. They saw this coming down. They saw the agitation. They saw the irritation. They saw that they were no longer obeying the laws of Parliament. King George, they just took the laws of Parliament, the laws of land, and tossed them aside. And they saw this coming. And so Britain had already ordered that the people in the colonies were not allowed to have gunpowder. They didn't want them to have guns anymore. You see, whenever a nation wants to take away your guns, they've got other plans for you. You look down through the history of the number of people who have died in wars. It's minor compared to the number of people who have been put to death by their own governments. Russia put to death 17 or 19 million of their own people after World War II. China, under Mao Zedong, put to death over 60 million people. I mean, these countries never... In America, we lost hundreds. What we lost against the British was horrible. It's always been our own government in any nation that's done more damage to the people than a foreign government. And so in 1776, these British colonial governors, they were living here. They knew what the problem was. It wasn't just the taxes. And so they wrote and they said, "These people, they don't want us to govern them. They have no..." Here's what the people... You ask these rebels, you ask these people in the American Revolution who had this spirit of 1776, you ask them, "What do you want to govern you?" And they say, "Jesus Christ should govern us. Jesus Christ..." It's the motto of these rebels. They wrote the Parliament. They wrote King George. They said, "The rebels said there is no king but King Jesus." There were some that understood that the spirit of 1776 was the birth, that which had been given birth in the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, under George Whitefield, by the preaching of the Scriptures. When the war was over, Washington was approached by the colonists, by the men who had written the Declaration of Independence, by the men at the Continental Congress, and they asked George Washington if he would be their king over these United States. And George Washington refused, saying, America already has Christ as their king. It doesn't need another king. On May 12, 1779, Washington was also approached during that war by the Delaware Indians chiefs. They wanted their young people to be trained in the colonial schools. Do you know what George Washington said to those Indian chiefs? You do well to wish to learn the arts and the ways and the lives of our people. It's a good decision you've made, he told the chiefs of the Delaware Indians. But above all, if you come into our schools, I'll tell you this. The one thing we're going to teach you, and you must know it from the very get-go. He didn't use the word get-go, I did. But you must know this, if you want to learn the ways and the arts of our people, it will be good for you. But above all, we will teach you the religion of Jesus Christ, for this will make you greater and happier people than anything else you'll learn from us. What happened to separation of church and state? He's telling them, you want to come to our schools? We're going to teach you about the religion of Jesus Christ. That was the spirit of 1776. Thomas Jefferson, another president of the United States, and very involved, he wrote the Declaration of Independence. He would later author the Plan for Education in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. had a plan for education. It was a good plan. He wanted two books used in the Washington, D.C. public schools. Jefferson set these two books out. One was the Bible. I thought Thomas Jefferson was against religion. You know, I thought he was supposed to be so anti-Christian. I thought he was supposed to be so opposed. Separation of church and state. He wanted the public schools in Washington, D.C. to teach from the Bible and Watts hymnals. If there's any pages left of them after the Battle of Brandywine, I guess, they've been tearing the pages out, stuffing them down to muskets. But that's what Thomas Jefferson wanted. 1781, as the war neared the end, there was a shortage of Bibles, and Congress approved the printing and recommended its reading to the inhabitants of the land. That's in the Bible. There are some people who still have copies of that old Bible printed in 1781. It says that they recommend its reading to the inhabitants of the land. You know, we ought to say that to every immigrant that comes over here. And they used to do that. Immigrants come over and hand them Bibles. We used to tell them, you come in this country, that's fine. But this is a Christian country, and we worship Christ here. If you come here, there's churches there. Pick and choose, attend a church. You know, have at it. But we want you to come here, and if you're going to be an American, not going to be a German-American, Italian-American, or African-American, you're going to be an American, and you're going to learn about the God of our religion, Jesus Christ. We recommend the Bible as a reading for all the inhabitants of this land. I love what Proverbs 22, 20, and 21 says, have not I written to thee excellent things? God says, have not I written to thee excellent things? Old Testament, have not I written to thee excellent things? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. God said, we just didn't memorize it. We just didn't go around and everybody have certain books and verses memorized. I have written it down so that you might know for a certainty the words of truth. And by the way, he's preserved that for about 3,500 years. We still got it. Some people don't think we have it anymore, but we do. President John Quincy Adams, who was on the inside, he was a young fellow then, but he's still on the inside with his father. He knew George Washington. He knew all these fellows, Patrick Henry, Paul Revere. He knew them all. He was on the inside. He knew the movers and shakers of the American Revolution. He knew what drove the 1776 revolution. He knew what drove it. He knew it was the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those aren't my words. Those are his words. On the 4th of July celebration in 1837, he was the last of the founding fathers to die. He lived long enough to be the only one they ever took a photograph of. They had cameras by then, took a picture of him. That's for you, Faith. But in 1837, at the 4th of July celebration, John Quincy Adams said of this, of our founding fathers. Have you noticed, he said, that the celebration of Christmas and the 4th of July are our two top holidays. And the reason they're both two top holidays is because they both represent the birth of this nation. They are linked together to the birth of our Savior. The birth of this nation, he said, was linked together with the birth of our Savior. John Quincy Adams was saying there wouldn't have been an American nation. There wouldn't have been a rebellion. There wouldn't have been a revolution. There wouldn't have been a spirit of 1776 except for the fact that the birth of our Savior meant so much to this nation, that they're interlocked. The birth of the Savior and the birth of this nation are linked together, and they're our two greatest holidays. He went on to say the Declaration of Independence was and is a leading event for what? It is the leading event for dispensing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what John Quincy Adams said, our president. He lived back then in that revival. He lived back then during the revolution with those revolutionary rebellious men. And he said that the leading event, the Declaration of Independence, was the leading event for the dispensing of the gospel. He said that the Declaration of Independence, it was founded upon the Redeemer's mission here on earth, that the first Christian government might be established. That was the spirit of 1776. People tell you we weren't a Christian nation, we weren't founded as a Christian nation, but our founding fathers say we were. Our founding fathers were Christians. I have some amazing quotes here, and I'll try to read them very quickly to you. Someone wants a copy, we can have them. But these are descriptions of some of our founding fathers, and the reason I want to read them to you is because they were found in the public school textbooks. Not recently, all right? But these are the quotes in our founding fathers about the sign of the Declaration of Independence in the founding school history textbooks. This is what it used to say. Dr. Matthew Thornton, who is known as a consistent and sincere Christian, one of the signers. And then it goes on to say, Governor Samuel Huntington was also a committed Christian. Supreme Court Judge Samuel Chase of Maryland, you should have heard of that name at least. It was said of him that in all of his walks, he exemplified more than anyone else his sincere Christianity. William Ellery, a Christian whose name was ever revered. Governor William Walcott, another very sincere and devout Christian. Reverend John Witherspoon, few superiors as a Christian writer and as a humble Christian. When he died, it says of Witherspoon, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof is gone, from 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. There was Benjamin Rush. They said the Bible was a lamp unto his feet. He never neglected to consult the Scriptures and was manifested in all of his works. And you could be hard-pressed to find these quotes today in any public school history book about our founding fathers. You'd hear about Benjamin Franklin's illegitimate child, for sure, but you wouldn't hear the good stuff, the true stuff, the spirit that drove these men in 1776. Would they tell you about all the ministers involved in revolution? Probably not. I know when I was in public school, I didn't know that any ministers were involved in revolution. But the First Continental Congress, the delegates who went to the First Continental Congress, Reverend Elihu Spencer, the North Carolina delegate, and Reverend Joseph Montgomery, the Pennsylvania delegate. And then there was the likes of James Francis Armstrong. He fought in battle and served as a chaplain. You ought to know James Francis Armstrong. He served as a chaplain in the 2nd Maryland Brigade in the American Revolution. But I bet you're not taught that here in Maryland, are you? Probably never heard that name before. And then there was Reverend Daggett, bayoneted to death in battle. There is a treasure trove of ministers, and it's just not time to elaborate. But when the authority, the people rejoiced, Proverbs 29:2, and that was the spirit of 1776. Our problems today did not begin in the White House. Our problems today did not begin in Congress or the Senate. They did not begin with the covetous voters who vote in who and what they want and what they'll get. Our problems in America today began in the pulpit. They have long abandoned and aborted their faith, preaching no longer, thus saith the Lord. That's where the problems began. It's been an anti-great awakening for many decades in this country. When you look at the signs of the Declaration, most of them went on to write the constitutions of their local state governments. Listen to Delaware's constitution. I'm only going to give you one constitution because I'm going to give you one of the weakest ones written among the 13 colonies. The weakest constitution written, one of the weakest written, was the Delaware one. Everyone appointed to public office, governor, state senators, legislators, mayors, everyone appointed to public office must, the Delaware Constitution says, must give a profession of faith in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, and acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, both for the Old and the New Testaments, to be given by divine inspiration. And that is one of the weakest state constitutions. Wow. Oh, but we're not a Christian nation, are we? We weren't founded by Christians, were we? That's what we're being told today. In the 1850s, a congressional investigation was began to reveal whether we were a Christian nation or not. In 1850, the congressional investigation also and the House Judiciary Committee in 1854 found this. After 4 years of research, this was their conclusion. Had the people during the American Revolution had any suspicion that there would be an attempt to go against Christianity, the revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. They said there had been any inkling that any of the founding fathers was anti-Christian or would oppose Christianity, the revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. That's what the Judiciary Committee in Congress discovered. By the time of the adoption of the Constitution, they went on to say this, by the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and Amendments, the sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged. For in this day and age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That's our founding fathers. And that was the result of an investigation by Congress and the House Judiciary Committee, that the founding fathers said there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the spirit of 1776. They went on to say that the religion of the founders, that the religion of the founders, which is Christianity, that the founders expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. That was the spirit of 1776. The final conclusion, they said, was the belief of our people. In 1776, Congress said this, the belief of our founding fathers was in the doctrines and the divine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our Congress telling us that that's what our founding fathers believed, that that's what they wanted. That was the spirit of 1776. Today, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That's what's needed today. It's not a rebellion. It's not another Tea Party movement. It's not a revolt. It's an awakening. It's a revival that we ought to be praying for. And then the spirit of 1776 would reign once again among us. You're sitting here this morning, and the Lord Jesus Christ does reign in your heart. And you have the spirit of the founding fathers of 1776, that Christ would be preeminent in your life. We'd invite you this morning to partake in remembrance of him at our communion table this morning on this 4th of July, a day of liberty, a day of freedom. And if you're saved, you have liberty from the power of sin. If you're saved today, you have freedom from the punishment of sin. If that describes you this morning, we ask you to partake in this. I'd ask if our elder and our deacons would come forward this morning to help us in the distribution of the elements. Larry, would you ask the blessing on the distribution of the bread, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are adhering to the biblical imperative that came from the very lips of our Savior to do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, as we remember our Savior and the terrible price, the blood gift that he gave unto us, Lord, may we remember that we are a needy people and that we are indeed, even as Christians, a sinful people. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, Lord, may we be introspective today. May we examine our hearts, Father. We pray that thou would give us a heart of repentance, Lord, to turn from the sin that does so easily beset us, our Heavenly Father. And we understand that we are without ability apart from thy Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, an indwelling of thy Spirit this day, a renewal, a commitment again to the precious precepts of the Scripture, and allegiance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid it all. For he who was without sin was made sin for us. So we praise thee this day. It is indeed fitting that we remember our heritage, Father, and that the heavy price that was paid at the formation of our country and the love that was apparent, Lord, so apparent for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary's cross. So as we break the bread, Lord, as we sup with thee, may we be mindful of the separation that you suffered from the Father for that moment, for the heinous pain and suffering that you went through, Lord, on our behalf, and that we shrink, Lord, and we acknowledge that we are unworthy to receive the least of thy blessings, and yet, Lord, we covet them. So we praise you this day and ask you to bless the bread. Amen.
Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And Christ answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Scripture tells us that not a bone of Christ's body was broken. But he was broken in every other way he could be. Broken, humiliated, as they spit in his face, punched him and struck him in the face, scourged him on his back, placed a crown of thorns on his head, humiliated him in every way possible. We've often said to ourselves, "The week was so horrible, things were so bad, I was just broken, I had no energy left, I had nothing left, I was just so humbled by what happened, I was so embarrassed by what happened, and we just felt broken." But he was broken as no man was ever broken. And he was broken for us. Us. He gave his all for us. Us who struggle to give a tithe once in a while. 10%. He gave it all. And as we think of his body being broken for us, may we think that this day we owe him so much and we give him so little, and yet he loves us and forgives us. What a Savior. What a Shepherd. What a great God. That we don't meet the standards, can't meet the standards, but he loves us for trying and for loving his Son. "Take and eat," he said, "in remembrance of me." on the night in which he's betrayed, we're reminded that not only was he broken for us, but he shed his blood for us in a painful way. And we've had doctors' descriptions of how painful crucifixion was. That doesn't begin to even touch on the satanic assaults that he had. Some of you sitting here know that some of the worst things you've gone through were not physical assaults, but mental and emotional and spiritual assaults. You've had things you struggled with that were far, far more, a death of a loved one. You've had painful things that happened to you that were far beyond any physical endurance you've ever had to go through. And when we look at the crucifixion of Christ, so much emphasis is placed on the nails and the spear in his side. But we have no comprehension that the spiritual assaults and the emotional assaults and the psychological assaults that came against him were far greater that came out of the pits of hell, causing him, it says, even to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You've never been that upset. You've never been assaulted that much. He shed his blood for us. And I'd ask if Dan would ask the blessing on the cup this morning as we pass around the cup in remembrance of the blood that he shed for us. And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate saith to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went forth into a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, and they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. The coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. This cup represents just a small portion of the quantity of blood that he shed. If we had his blood with us today, and we do not, and we know that they can put it under a microscope and they can look at our blood, find the chromosomes donated by our mother and our father, what an amazing thing they would find if they looked at Christ's blood. They would see the chromosomes of Mary, but there wouldn't be chromosomes from Joseph or any man. He had no human father. What an unusual, unique, precious blood. A blood that was stainless. No sin. A blood that coursed through his veins and would have kept him alive, not till he was 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years old. It would have kept him alive forever. It was sinless blood. Hang on to it and you live forever. And he shed it for us. Sinners that might live forever. Wow. Shed it for us. If you're holding that this morning and you know he shed it for you, how can you not be thankful? Because he didn't have to shed it for anyone and he could have lived forever. But we wouldn't have. We owe him, don't we? Every day of our life that we're saved, we keep wanting to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's your heart. That was the heart of our founding fathers in 1776. Thank you, Lord, for the spirit in my heart. If that's your spirit in remembrance of him, drink ye all of it. We'd ask if you hold on to those cups to the end of the service, and then you can return them up here to the tray. Ask if our song leader, Bob, would come forward as we close our service today.